Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's ask the Lord to bless us today. Father, I do. I ask that you bless us today and bless this wonderful word. And I praise you, Father, that we need talking about our faith all the time because it seems to sometimes just get away from us. But Lord, I ask and I pray that today's message will just be a imprint upon our brains, Lord. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for blessing this Bible study today. You know, the church substitutions that we've had for the new creation is, we've called it forgiveness of sins, being converted, being saved, getting religion, joining the church, and a whole lot of other ones. You know, it's only one thing, though. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And every one of these represents the one fact that you have passed out of death, that satanic nature, into life, which is the realm of God. That's not just forgiveness of sins, but it's the impartation of a new nature. The old self, the old man, was crucified with Christ, and a new man was resurrected. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and confessed Him as Lord, God imparted His own nature, eternal life, to you, and you became a new species, a new man over which Satan has no dominion. And how little we have appreciated this. It is one of the greatest gifts that the church has ever had given to her. Before Jesus left us, He gave to the church a legal right to the use of His name. John 15 and verse 16. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He will give it you. And then John 16:23 and 24. And in that day you shall ask Me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, He will give it you in My name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in My name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Well, here He gives us the power of attorney to go to the Father and make our requests. And when you pray in that name, it's as though Jesus prayed. And there can't be any denial. There will be no denial. And you remember, Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, He said, I thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost always hear Me. Well, folks, that is the ground for your assurance right there. He gives us the use of the name, John 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in My name, that will I do. This is not a prayer. This is described in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, where Peter and John heal a man at the beautiful gate by saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And it says, Paul used it in Acts 16 and 18, where he spoke it to the demon in the girl and said, Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Or, as the name was used on the day of Pentecost, when they baptized those people in the name of Jesus. You know, when we pray, we say, Our Father in Jesus' name. That should be our approach. That gives us the assurance of a hearing. Jesus said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, recorded in John 14 and 17, For He abides with you, and shall be in you. And on the day of Pentecost, we see four things take place in that upper room. It says, suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the room where they were sitting. the disciples were immersed in the Holy Spirit. And when they were immersed, they received eternal life. They were made new creations. They were the first people, aside from Jesus, that were ever born again. Jesus, of course, is the firstborn. Look at Colossians 1 and 8 and Revelation 1 and 5, and it'll tell you that. Now, the second thing that happened, tongues of fire sat upon the brow of each one, indicating the method of propagating this gospel of the grace of God. And it's going to be with tongues of fire. For example, Stephen's tongue couldn't be withstood, so they had to kill him to get rid of his tongue. He had a tongue of fire. And the third thing, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't come in until they were recreated. And the fourth is they all spoke with other tongues. But note that the great thing was that they had not only received eternal life, but they had the one who had raised Jesus from the dead now living in them. We have made a great deal of receiving the Holy Spirit, and it has been major, and we have ignored the fact of his being in us. 1 John 4, verse 4 says, "Ye are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Not only are we born again, have become the very sons and daughters of God, but he comes and makes his home in us, glory to God. The apostate ministry has kept the church in the bondage of sin consciousness ever since the Reformation. None of us have ever been able to get away from it. Most of our hymns are about sin. Most every sermon is about sin. The church has never known of her absolute freedom from sin consciousness. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14 should be studied very carefully. And I don't have space right now to quote it all now, but first it tells how the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, for if it could, the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. That makes us think of the altar service where we ask the believer to keep coming Sunday after Sunday to be cleansed from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ hasn't meant more to some of us than the blood of bulls and goats meant to the Jews. For it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "And every priest indeed stands day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sin. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Jesus dealt with the sin problem for us perfectly when we were recreated and received the nature and life of God. And at that time, he not only put our sin away, but he remitted all that we had ever committed. And at the same time, he imparted his own nature, righteousness, to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 said, "Him who knew no sin, God made to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And by that new creation, we have become the righteousness of God. Praise be to the Lord. So Romans 3 and verse 26 has become a reality. "For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Well, here, God declares that he becomes the righteousness of the man who accepts his son as a Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 saith, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Well, it declares that Jesus has been made to be our righteousness. God is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And by the new creation, we have become the righteousness of God in Him. Glory to God. Some of you might be asking right now, well, what is the righteousness of God? It is the ability to stand in the Father's presence without the sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. It is the ability to stand there as the very sons and daughters of God Almighty, so that you can go boldly into the throne of grace and make your petitions just as Jesus would if He were there or here. And, you know, faith in the Father is not built upon the word of man, but upon His own word. Man's testimony to the truth of the word has its place, but it can't take the place of the word itself. Because the word is the Father speaking. It's as though the Master were here now in person, and that word is taking His place. That word has given us life and made us new creations. And that word has sustained us and upheld us. It's the word of faith that proceeds from the very heart of the Father of faith. And the word is a part of Father Himself. I feed on it. I breathe it into my spirit, and it is being built into my spirit consciousness. Its absolute integrity, the life-giving quality, has impregnated my very being. Man's word, like grass, withers. God's word, like Himself, can never die. It can never lose its freshness, its power, its ability to recreate, to strengthen, and to give courage. You see, because the word in the lips of faith becomes just like the word in Jesus' lips. The word in lips of doubt and fear is a dead thing. But in the lips of faith, it becomes a life-giving, dominant. And through it, the sick are healed. Satan's captives are set free. Praise be to God. The living word in the lips of faith is God's answer to the heart cry of man. Man's word may fascinate and satisfy reason for a time, but the heart demands the word of God. And this word, illumined by the Holy Spirit, is God's light on life's pathway, because the word is a part of Himself. And you can lean on the word as you would lean on Him. And you can rest in the word as you would rest in Him. And you can act on the word as you would act if He had just spoken to you. Because the word is always right now. Our modern psychological religions are children of the flesh. They use the Bible and quote from it, but it is only man's literature to them. Their writings cannot feed the hungry spirit of man. They simply entertain and thrill the people of the flesh. And these eternal spirits of ours crave the bread of God. Jesus is the bread of life. And they that feed on Him have no appetite for the theories of man. Don't waste time with the philosophies of men, because there ain't no life in them. In Him is life, and that life is our light. His word alone can answer the heart cry of man. Their words may answer the cry of lost reason, rural souls groping in the flesh realm for light, but never the cry of the heart. Jesus' bold and continual confession is our example. We are what He made us to be. Jesus confessed what He was. Flesh knowledge could not understand it, because we are to confess what we are in Christ. Men of the flesh will not understand us. To confess that you are redeemed, that your redemption is an actual reality, that you are delivered out of Satan's dominion and authority, that would be a daring confession to make to them. to confess that you are an actual new creation created in Christ Jesus, that you are a partaker of the very nature and life of God would amaze your Christian friends. It isn't confessing it once, but daily affirming your relationship to Him, confessing your righteousness, your ability to stand in His presence without the sense of guilt or inferiority. So dare to stand in the presence of fresh knowledge facts and declare that you are what God says you are. For instance, flesh knowledge declares that I am sick with an incurable illness. I confess that God laid that disease on Jesus and that Satan has no right to put it on me, and that by His stripes I am healed. And I'm to hold fast to my confession in the face of apparent flesh knowledge contradiction. Flesh knowledge says that it's not true, that I am confessing an untruth. But I'm confessing what God says. That's the real truth. You see, there are two kinds of truth: flesh knowledge truth and revelation truth. And they're most generally usually opposed to each other. I live in the new realm above the flesh, so I hold fast to my confession that I am what the Word of God says I am. Praise be to God. Suppose my flesh has revealed the fact that I am in great need financially. Well, the Word of God declares, "My God shall supply every need of yours." And all I do is I call His attention to what the flesh has indicated. And He knows that my expectations are from Him. And I refuse to be intimidated by flesh evidences. I refuse to have my life governed by them. And I know that greater is He that is in me than the forces that surround me. The forces that oppose me are in the flesh. The power that is in me is the Holy Spirit. And I know that spiritual forces are greater than the forces in the flesh realm. And I maintain my confession of spiritual values, of spiritual realities, in the face of flesh contradictions. You know, our faith and our unbelief is determined by our confession. And few of us realize the effect of our spoken word on our own heart or on our adversary. He hears us make our confessions of failure, of sickness, of lack, and apparently He doesn't forget. And we unconsciously go down to the level of our confession because no one ever rises above it. If you confess sickness, it develops sickness in your system. If you confess doubt, the doubts become stronger. If you confess a lack of finances, it stops the money from coming in. Praise be to God. And you say, "Well, I can't understand this." No, because most of us live in the flesh realm, and the spiritual things are very indistinct. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 must become a constant reality. "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Our confession is that the word cannot be broken, that what the Father says is true. And when we doubt the Father, we're doubting His word. And when we doubt His word, it's because we believe something else that's contrary to that word. Our confidence may be in the arm of the flesh. It may be in medicine. It may be in institutions. But whatever our confidence is in, if it contradicts the word, it destroys our faith and our faith life. It destroys our prayers. It brings us again into bondage. And every person who walks by faith are going to have these testings. They don't come from the Father. They come from the adversary. He is refusing to allow you to escape Him. You become dangerous to the adversary, the enemy, when you become strong enough to resist Him. And when you have learned to trust in the ability of the Father to meet your every need, when that becomes a reality in your consciousness, the enemy is defeated. But as long as he can confuse the issue and keep you in a state of unbelief, you're at a disadvantage. This is for one purpose, to strengthen your confidence in the Word and to make you know, as Luke 1:37 says, for no word from God shall be void of power or can go by default. There isn't power in all the universe to void one statement of fact in this Word. He said in Jeremiah 1:12, "Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I watch over my word to perform it." And again over in Romans 10:11, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Your confidence is in that unbroken living word. And you hold fast to your confession in the face of every assault that the enemy comes against you with. Look at Philippians 1:28. "And in nothing affrighted by the adversary, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation and that from God. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God." 2 Corinthians 2:14-15. "But thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place." 15. "For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved and in them that perish." You know, you take your position in Christ that you're more than a conqueror, that no matter what the testing may be, God cannot let you fail. You're not standing on flesh evidence. You're not standing on the faith of other people. You're standing squarely upon God's own word. Your confidence is not in the prayers of others, but in this unchanging, unbreakable word. And you refuse to allow your lips to destroy the effectiveness of that word in your case. And you hold fast to your confession, though it would appear as though the prayer was never answered. It's your quiet assurance in his word that gives you the supremacy over your enemies. And you know that all authority is in the name of Jesus, that every demon and every disease and every circumstance has to bow to that name. Philippians 2:9-11 says this, "Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name." 10, "that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth." 11, "and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see that the name of Jesus has all authority, and you have a legal right to use that name in every extremity, because you are his son, his daughter, his very own child. You have come to him in the name of Jesus for this need. And he's under obligation to see that you're not put to shame. He is under obligation to make his word good to you. Somebody said to me, "God has tied himself up by his word. He can't fail us. He cannot ignore us." So we need to hold fast to our confession and never cower for a moment, no matter how flesh knowledge may produce evidence to the contrary. You ain't standing on flesh knowledge, folks, or evidence. Feelings and appearances, they don't have any place here, because this is God's field and God's alone. Praise be to God. You know, we walk in the light of our testimony. And our faith never goes beyond our confession. And the word becomes real only as we confess its reality. And the reason for this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Flesh knowledge would confess only what it has seen, heard, or felt. And the people who are seeking experiences always walk by the flesh. And our testimony of the reality of the word is feared by Satan, I'm telling you. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, this reacts on our heart just as doubt spoken by the lips reacts on our heart. You talk of your doubts and your fears and you destroy your faith. You talk of the ability of the Father that is yours. Fill your lips with praise for answers to prayer that you have asked. And its reaction upon the heart is tremendous, glory to God. Faith grows by leaps and bounds. You talk about your trials and your difficulties and of your lack of faith and of your lack of money, and faith shrivels down to nothing. It loses its virility. Your whole spirit life shrinks. You study about what you are in Christ and then confess it boldly, praise be to God. And you dare to act on the word in the face of flesh knowledge opposition, regardless of appearance. You take your stand, you make your confession, and you hold fast to it in the face of apparent impossibilities. You see, faith doesn't ask for possible things. Faith is demanding the impossible. Because prayer is never for the possible, but it's always for the thing that's out of reason. And it is God who is at work with us, in us, and for us. Romans 8:32, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see, you are launching out into the realm of the impossible, just as Abraham did when he asked for a son. You're not asking for something you can do for yourself, but for something that is beyond reason. And then you refuse to take counsel with fear or to entertain a doubt. You know, some of the hardest battles I've ever fought have been along this line. And the greatest battles that I have ever won have been those that seemed the most impossible. Where there was the greatest opposition, where reason discredited my faith. But I held fast to my confession, and the word was made good. So we confess, you need to confess your dominion over disease in Jesus' name. Never be frightened by any condition. It don't make any difference how forbidding it is, how impossible the case may be. It might be cancer. It might be tuberculosis. It might be an accident in which death seems to be the master of the situation. But you never give in. You know, you and God are masters of the situation. And you never for a moment lose your confession of your supremacy over the works of the enemy. This disease, this calamity is not of God. It ain't got but one source, and that's Satan. And in Jesus' name, you are master. You have taken Jesus' place. You are acting in his stead, and you fearlessly take your position, confess your ability in Christ to meet any emergency. And always remember that Jesus met defeat and conquered it. You're facing defeat everywhere as a master. Don't let down. Keep your solid front. Look at Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation and that from God. That solid front spoken of in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's the solid front presented to your enemy always. You cannot be conquered. Your spirit is whispering, nay, in all these things, I am more than a conqueror. Every disease is of the adversary, and all kinds of sin are of the adversary. All opposition to the glad tidings is of the adversary. God and I are victors, because greater is he that is in me than this opposition or this disease. There's no need that's greater than my Lord. There's no lack that he cannot meet. This indomitable will that God has wrought in you cannot be overwhelmed or conquered. You remember what you are, because you are a new creation. You are a branch of the vine. You are an heir of God. You are united with him. You and he are one. And he is the greater part of that one. And there's no such thing as conquering God when his instrument refuses to admit that the enemy can overwhelm him. You're that instrument. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, not that I speak in respect of walk, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. You said that you could not, and the moment that you said it, you were whipped. You said that you did not have faith. A doubt arose like a giant, and it bound you up. You are imprisoned with your own words. You talked failure, and failure held you in bondage. Proverbs 6, verse 2. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken, and that's being taken captive, with the words of thy mouth. And few of us realize that our words dominate us. I've heard a young man say, I was never whipped until I confessed I was whipped. And somebody else said, the moment I began to make a bold, confident confession, a new courage that I had never known took possession of me. And another young woman said, my lips have been a constant curse. I have never been able to get the mastery of my lips. And when someone says, I always speak my mind, you can bet that they don't have many friends. Only pity causes people to go see them, because their lips have been their curse. It's not so bad speaking your mind if you have the mind of Christ. But as long as you have a mind dominated by the devil, few people care to hear your mind. So never talk failure. Never talk defeat. Never for a moment acknowledge that God's ability cannot put you over. Become God inside minded. And remembering that greater is he that is in you than any force that can come against you. Remembering that God created a universe with words. That words are more mighty than tanks or bombs. More mighty than the army or the navy. So we need to learn to use words so they will work for us and be our servants. Learn that your lips can make you a millionaire or a pauper, wanted or despised, a victor or a captive. Your words can be filled with faith that will stir heaven and make men watch you. So remember that you can fill your words with love so they will melt the coldest heart and warm and heal the broken and discouraged. In other words, your words can become what you wish them to be. You can make them rhyme. You can fill them with rhythm. You can fill them with hatred, with poison, or you can make them breathe the very fragrance of heaven. And now you can see vividly what your confession can mean to your own heart, because your faith will never register above the words of your lips. Listen to me. It isn't so bad to think a thing as it is to say it. Thoughts may come and persist and stay, but you refuse to put them into words and they die unborn. So we need to cultivate the habit of thinking big things and then learn to use words that will react upon your own spirit and make you a conqueror. Praise be to God. Jesus' confession proved to be reality. Faith confessions create realities. Jesus confessed that he was the light of the world, and he was. The rejection of him has plunged the world into a new darkness. He said he was the bread from heaven, and it's true. And the people who have fed upon his words have never suffered want. His words build faith as we act on them. So let them live in us. His words were filled with himself, and as we act on them, they fill us with Christ. His words feed faith and cause it to grow in power in us. The believer's word should be born of love and filled with love. Our lips are taking the place of his. Our words should never bruise or hurt, but should bless and heal. Jesus was the way, the reality, and the life. And we're taking his place, showing the way, confessing the reality, enjoying the life. You'll never enjoy what you are in Christ until his love rules your lips. Until we know our legal rights in the family of God, we'll never become outstanding in our faith life. And we ought to know that the Bible is made up of two legal documents, the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, and that Jesus' death was a legal death to meet humanity's legal needs, and that his sacrifice, his substitutionary work, was accepted by the Supreme Court of the universe, and that man has a legal right to take Jesus Christ as his Savior and confess him as his Lord, which gives him a legal right to eternal life, the nature of God. This makes him a son. And as a son, he has legal right to his father's protection and care. He has a legal right to all that Jesus purchased for him in his redemptive work. He has a legal right to use the name of Jesus in prayer and when dealing with demoniacal forces. He has a legal right to the Holy Spirit's indwelling. All promises and statements of fact in the Word are his. He has a legal right to a perfect redemption from Satan's dominion, from sickness and disease, from poverty and want, and he has a legal right to stand in the Father's presence, because Jesus has become his legal righteousness, and he has legally become the righteousness of God in Christ. And he has a legal right to heaven as his home. This takes prayer out of the realm of doubt and puts it into the realm of absolute certainty. Praise be to God. You know, the new creation is based upon legal grounds. You've come into the Father's family because you responded to his call. You could never have gotten in there by your own efforts, praise be to God. You had to be born of the Holy Spirit. You had to be recreated through the agency of the Word. For he says, of his own will have we been begotten through the Word. James chapter 1 and verse 18 and 1 Peter 1:23. It's the Father's will. It's through the Father's Word, and it's by the energy of the Holy Spirit that eternal life has been given to us, and we have become new creations. Of his own will he brought us forth. It's not of man. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's the will of our own Father, John chapter 1, verse 13. And this gives us the legal background of our redemption. Look in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Verse 26, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. It's a redemption that gives us the righteousness of God on the ground of faith in Jesus Christ. It's a redemption that gives us perfect justification freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Grace is the love of God in action, in manifestation. It's love doing things for us, and it was love that caused the incarnation. Love caused this incarnate one we call Jesus to go on the cross and become sin with our sin, become absolutely identified with us, not only as a man, which he did in the incarnation and in his earthly walk, but he became identified with our sin nature on the cross. God laid upon him our iniquities. It says, him who knew no sin, God made to become sin. That's a serious thing. And the heart can hardly take it in. We were sinners, but he was made sin for us. He was so identified with the devil that God said he was sin. He actually went the limit for man. Being sin, he was judged as sin. He was condemned as sin. He was sent to the place of suffering where sin should go. And there, he suffered until the claims of justice against us were fully met. And then he was justified in spirit. He was made alive in spirit. He was actually made as righteous as he was before he was made sin. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Peter 3 and 18. He was made so righteous that he who had cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after his resurrection, entered into the presence of the Father with his own blood and sealed our redemption. Hebrews 9 and 12. Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. He was so righteous that he could sit down in the Father's presence as though he had never been sinned. And on the ground of his finished work, when you accept it, you are made a new creation right then. You become the righteousness of God in him. And you stand in the Father's presence as though sin had never been. We have never been able to accept this, even mentally. But it's coming slowly to the consciousness of the church as they listen to the word. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he, that's God, might be righteous in the righteousness of him that hath faith in Jesus. God actually becomes our righteousness the moment that we accept Christ as Savior and confess him as our Lord. Men don't appreciate this, but the moment that a man becomes a new creation, he can stand in the presence of the Father as Jesus did in his earth walk. He is only a babe, but he has a perfect righteousness and a perfect redemption. And that redemption is God wrought. That righteousness is God himself. God paid man's penalty on legal grounds. And he met the demands of justice, absolutely. It's not a problem of pity. It's not a problem of a mother's love that overlooks a son's disobedience and rebellion. But it is the Supreme Court of the universe dealing with our rebellion and our sin. Dealing with it so effectually that it can never become an issue again. Here's another great fact. The new creation is based upon absolutely legal grounds. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, he has shown the condition of natural man. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespass and sin, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Natural man is spiritually dead. He is subject to the prince of the powers of the air. He is a child of disobedience, and he is by nature a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. He is separate from Christ and having no hope and without God in the world. He had no covenant claims on God. He was a stranger to the covenant of promise. He was hopeless, godless, spiritually dead. He was a child of the devil. And that's the condition of lost man. Now, I know they don't like to have that told to them, but if they're not told, then they will never see this. Then they will never see the need of eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us live together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. In the plan of redemption, God recreated us by faith. In the 10th verse of Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. And by faith, God recreated us in the recreation of Christ when Jesus was made alive after he had been made sin. And in that recreation was our recreation. And all we have to do is accept it. The moment we accept it, it becomes a reality to us in the mind of the Father. And now you can understand what it means when he says that he raised us up with him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. When he was raised from the dead by God's faith, we were raised together with him. And he made us to sit with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are seated now by God's faith at the right hand of the majesty on high. Don't you see what mighty faith the Father had? He believed that humanity would respond to the tug of his grace. And thank God we've done that. And in this, he shows us Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, because by grace have you been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. And by faith he did all the work that's necessary for the recreation of the whole body of Christ. And by the Father's faith, we were new creations in the resurrection of Jesus. When he said that he made us to sit down with him at the right hand of the majesty on high, don't you realize what that means? That back yonder, the Father's faith saw us perfect conquerors, perfect victors, enthroned by the side of his own Son at his own right hand. I'm going to tell you something. That was faith. I've got faith in my Father's faith that this is made good in me. And now you can understand 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. And the moment you accept Christ, you're in the new creation. And the old things are passed away. And this is the experimental part of it. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the ministry of reconciliation for this world that was redeemed from the hand of the enemy, but does not know it. The redemption is of no value to them as long as they're ignorant of it. And they cannot enter into those riches until we tell them. And today, God is not reckoning unto the world their trespasses. He has committed unto us the word that is to reconcile them to the fact that they have been recreated in Christ Jesus in his substitutionary work. And all they got to do is accept him as their Savior and confess him as their Lord, and they enter into this new thing called the new creation. We're ambassadors with this new marvelous message of grace. And we say to men, be ye reconciled to God. All you need to do is come to him. He's waiting for you. Eternal life is yours. Fellowship with him and relationship all awaits you. And hear what he says to climax it. He says, him who knew no sin, God made to become sin. Doesn't that break your heart? Doesn't that cause your heart to respond to a love like that? He was made sin to the end that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, this is masterful. You're led out of failure and weakness and sin and satanic relationships into the new creation, where you have become partakers of the divine nature, actual sons of God. God has made you righteous so that you can stand in his presence just as though you had never been a sinner, and just as though sin has never soiled you. You stand there complete in Christ because this belongs to you. This is your legal right, and you can receive it yourself. And if you believe in the finished work of Christ in you, and you believe in all God has done for you, it's yours. But it's not yours experimentally until you accept him as your Savior and confess him as your Lord. And you believe in your own rights in Christ, then you are a conqueror. Romans 8:14-7 gives us an insight into sonship rights and privileges. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 15, for ye received not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Praise be to God. Thank you, Lord. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, Lord willing.